I'll take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Christ-centered song service. God is for us. You need any evidence of that? Love of Jesus Christ, gift of his son, right? The Hebrews chapter 1, and this is a Christ-centered passage. Verses 1 through 4, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 941. Page 941 says this: long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray as we start. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ this morning, the greatness of who he is, so that we would listen to what he has to say. So, Lord, we come before you asking you to work, that your spirit would work in our midst with the word, that we would walk away from here loving you more, loving others in a greater way, seeking, Lord, to bring you glory as we bring your good news to those around us. So, Lord, may you be glorified and magnified this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's the second message on the book of Hebrews. Last week, I spent introducing the book, giving us an idea of what's going on in the book, kind of a big picture. Today, we start getting into the verses, verse by verse through the book. And with these verses, the one that we read, verses 1 through 4, we have some of the most masterfully composed verses in all of the New Testament, actually. They're powerful. All that's said in such a short amount of space with a great amount of punch, as it were. If you notice, there's no introduction to this book. Did you notice that? He doesn't greet anybody. He doesn't, you know, tell us who he's really writing to. He just jumps right into the book. And so it's important for us, I think, to remember as we jump into the book what the author is trying to do in this book, to keep that at that situation in our minds of what these readers were going through and what they faced. And it'll help us actually to see why he starts the book the way that he starts this book. I think what's most likely the case with the book of Hebrews is you have these readers who were professing believers attempting or being tempted really in their minds to go back to Judaism, to leave Christ, to abandon Jesus and go back to what was comfortable, what they knew. To the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, I think he might have thought he had a situation here with these Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers, and maybe even some Gentiles that fit the scenario that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. You remember that passage where the guy's going out to sow and he sows different seed. And in verse 22, you have that specific seed that lands in thorny ground. It springs and looks like it's got life for a while, right? But then the thorns suffocate it, take all that life out of it. And that might have been the case. He's worried. Maybe this is what's going on here with these readers. Now, today, there might be, and I'm only aware of one Jewish person in our presence, but there might be more Christian believers today who are Jewish in their background and would be tempted, like these original readers, to go back to Judaism, to abandon Christ. But the majority, I'm guessing, I could be wrong, but the majority of us won't be tempted with that. Won't be tempted with that. But that doesn't mean that there's no application for us. Actually, the reason I think that the majority of these readers may have been tempted to go back to Judaism is actually some of the same reasons that many of us today might be tempted to leave following Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, gives us an insight, I think, into the scenario. It says in Hebrews 13, a little bit later, verse 13, he calls them and he says, "Therefore, let us go outside the camp." And he uses the example of Christ who went outside the camp. We'll get there in like a year, so stick around. But he says, "Let us go outside the camp," and notice what he says next, "and bear the reproach he endured." He's encouraging them to bear the reproach that Christ faced. It's a way of saying this: bear the shame that Christ bore. It comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. You're going to experience shame because of your commitment to him. And he's saying, go out of the camp, take it on, bear it, though it may be shameful. He's encouraging following Christ. They were clearly facing pressure, don't miss it, from the culture around them because of their commitment to Christ. Society around them. And Judaism, actually at that time, though they had plenty of issues in the Roman Empire, at least was a recognized religion in Rome. It had problems, but not as many problems as what Christians faced. It would be easier to go back to that. At least they'd leave me alone. And that pressure, by the way, we're starting to feel today. And we're going to feel it more in our culture. It's only going to increase as we live in this world, at least in a Western world that's becoming increasingly intolerant of biblical Christianity. It's going to be harder to be a Christian in the world we live in. Already, parts of the world, they're going through this. A lot of parts of the world, some of the nations in Africa especially, in Asia, Eastern Asia, they're going through a lot of what we even see here. There's a lot of pressure for being a follower of Christ, but it's coming for us. It's going to increase for us. And many of us may be tempted, if we're honest, to leave Christ because of the pressure that's going to be on us. Other of us might be tempted to leave Christ simply because of our frustration with professing Christianity. Whatever the situation might be for you, this book is speaking to us. It is for you. And I love this. The author comes out right out of the gate swinging, as it were. He's wasting no time to get the eyes of the readers and the eyes of us on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes Christ big, as it were, to help give everything else perspective. The simple truth of what he's saying, actually, in verses 1 through 4, is what you see in verse 1 in the beginning of verse 2. Look at the verses. This is it. This is what he's trying to get at. "Long ago, at many times," in verse 1, "in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets," but here's the point. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." His point he's making in all these verses, verses 1 through 4 especially, is God has now spoken to us through his Son. This is very significant for these readers who are tempted to go back to Judaism, because look at verse 1. God did speak to the prophets through the prophets of old. God did speak, look what he says in verse 1, to our fathers by the prophets. This word for fathers doesn't simply mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites. He spoke to them by the prophets, men who proclaimed the word of God, Moses to Zechariah to Malachi. He used all these prophets to speak to them. And notice at the beginning of verse 1, many times in many ways, his delivery of that message was at different times and in different ways, meaning that there was different forms even. You look at the Old Testament, sometimes he spoke to them in poetry, right? Sometimes it was in narrative. Sometimes he spoke to them, and that's what it means by "in many ways." He spoke to them through dialogue or through prophetic speeches. There's even times in the Old Testament that he revealed his message through the actions of the prophets. You remember Hosea and what he was called to do with Gomer? What was that? That was a picture. That was a message that he's proclaiming. Or one of my, you know, kind of weird favorite stories, Ezekiel. He always has kind of those weird messages that he delivers. But one of them, you remember, he's supposed to cook food on dung in Ezekiel chapter 4. Why? As an embodiment of the message he's proclaiming to them. You're unclean. You're unclean, Jerusalem. So this writer is not downplaying the revelation of God's word through those means. It was important. He used it. It was gracious. It was vital. But now, verse 2, he has spoken in a more glorious way, a greater way, and that is, verse 2, by his Son. There's no longer multiple ways anymore or times that he speaks. His message now comes through the embodiment of his Son. And these last days, he says, that's when it is. But in these, verse 2, in these last days, these last days, which the Old Testament's looking forward to and the New Testament recognizes that we're in many aspects of them now. If you want to know today what God has to say, then he's saying, look to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Look to Jesus. Matthew 17 and verse 5, he was still speaking to them. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Notice, listen to him. Here they had this vision of Moses and Elijah, and they said, we got to build tents for them. And he says, no. You listen to him, my Son. Pay attention to Jesus. John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The whole argument of John 1 points to the fact that the message of Jesus is the one who through whom the Father has spoken to us now. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, you remember, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, eternally in the past with God. Verse 14, the Word takes flesh, and then it tells us in verses 17 through 18, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through whom? Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, that is Christ, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So God has spoken to us, verse 2, through his Son, so let's pay attention. Let's pay attention. Let's look to him. Let's see what he has to say, to see what he wants to teach us about the Father. Just kind of on a side note, just real practically this morning, this is why you need to be reading the Gospels. You need to be reading the Gospels. You need to be in there and reading about Jesus. And then you need to read what the rest of the New Testament writers are saying about Jesus. Some of you listen to a lot of preachers that are telling you what they're saying, but why don't you just go and read it and see what they're saying and learn from the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is through him, verse 2, that God has spoken to us. Can't you see already as we're getting into this book how the writer is anticipating an argument he's going to develop later? Like, why would you leave Christ? Why would you do that? Sure, God spoke in the Old Testament through many ways and through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. Why would you take that for granted? Why would you look anywhere else? Well, what is significant? Okay, so we're just going to call out the obvious. The kids are going to be doing a Christmas song or two. So you will have a great chance to hear how bad it is today and where it's going, okay? So I know you all hear it. I'm not dumb. I hear it too. If you can't hear it, be thankful, all right? And we'll just keep going on, okay? Probably one of the doors, maybe one of the people can check. Just make sure the doors are closed because that contains, down in the hallways in the back here, because that can contain some of it. So if someone could run and do that, I don't care who it is, just go do it. All right, Zach, you can do it. All right, just make sure. And if there's no hope at that point, it'll be music as we go, okay? So, right. Back to the message. The point is that he has now spoken us through his Son, but the rest of the verses are going to basically answer, why is that significant? What does that matter? What is significant about this Son in verse number 2 that he has spoken to us through? So before you consider walking away, consider that God has spoken to us by his Son and consider who this Son is. So let's look at that. Verse number 2, number 1, who this Son is, number 1, he's the one who owns all things. He's the one who owns all. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here it is. Whom, that's the Son, he, that's God, appointed the heir of all things. God has appointed the Son, who we identify, actually, you don't see Jesus' name until chapter 2, verse 9, who will become with that name Jesus. The Son, Jesus, he has appointed him, in verse number 2 there, as the heir of all things. Which, of course, it makes sense, right, that the Son would be the heir. We know that. That's a part of being a son. But notice, in verse number 2 there, he's the heir of all things, meaning that all things are ultimately Christ's and for him. He owns it all. Jesus says in John 16, 15, all the Father has is mine. That's why Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of creation in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Firstborn in this sense. He's first in priority and preeminence. It doesn't mean that he was the first created being, but rather he's like the firstborn and that he's preeminent. And the firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance. It's his. So think about his logic here. God has spoken to us, verse 2, through his Son. Well, who is the Son? The heir of all things, which means all things exist for him, including you and I. Our families, our life, our work. He's the heir of all things. Why would we not listen to him then? Why would we not pay attention to what he has to say? I mean, think about it. You heed the words of important people, right? Except on social media and YouTube. You only care about who's telling you what you want to hear. Outside of that, though, you heed the words of important people, don't you? At your work, if someone's an expert in that field, they come in, you listen, don't you? Because of who they are and what's important about them. And that's part of the argument of what this writer is saying. He's like, listen to this Son, think of who this is. He has spoken to us, and he's an important person. He's the heir, verse number 2 there, of all things. He owns all things. So let's listen. Secondly, look at verse number 2. At the end of the verse, he made all. He not only owns all, he made all. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also, there it is, he created the world. Verse number 2, through whom, that is Christ, he, that is God, created the world. The Son, this Son that he has spoken to us through is none other than the very creator of the world. And that word actually for world there is not the normal word that's usually used for world, the word that you use for like earth. Some translations put here universe because it actually is a word that most of the time is translated ages. It speaks not only to the physical universe, but also history in a sense. The very idea of the existence of history, he created. He created all things. The reality we live in are a product of his created force. The New Testament's clear about this. John chapter 1, which I quoted earlier, I'll quote again, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, notice that, all things were made through him. And in case you wonder what that means, well, without him was not anything made that was made. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, for there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Through Christ, through whom all are all things. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. I mean, this is powerful that when you consider the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and the whole Old Testament revelation that God is the one who created and he did this by his word. Well, remember that? He spoke and it came to be. Well, what do we have in John 1? The word becomes flesh. He's the one who created the world. This is the Son of God that's spoken to us. It's not just a mere prophet, but the very creator of the world. Look at, thirdly, at the beginning of verse number 3, I'm trying to think of how to word this, so I just put it this way. He reveals the Father. The Son by whom God has spoken is very much God. Don't miss it. That's what he's trying to say in verse 3. Look at the beginning there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It should be pretty clear that he is God by the end of verse 2 because he created the world. But in case you need more clarity on that, beginning of verse 3 makes it abundantly clear. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That idea, the radiance of the glory of God, means this. He shines forth the glory of God. To see the sun is to see the glory of God. That's what he's saying. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. You want to see the glory of God? Look at the face of Jesus Christ. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. One of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Just read it real quick. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, creation, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's way too much in there for us to really pull out this morning. But notice this. If you see Jesus, this is what he's saying. You see the glory of God. The light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then he says at the end in verse number 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You look in the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. If you see Jesus in the Gospels and you see what he's accomplished, you see the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Look to Christ. He's the radiance of his glory. It's unlike Moses. You remember Moses in Exodus 34? Remember that passage? Moses goes up, he spends time in the presence of the Lord. What happens? His face starts to shine, and it's too much. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's too much for the people to bear because of their sins. And so Moses comes down the mountain, they're like, oh, cover your face, right? That's just a mere reflection of the glory of God. Jesus isn't a reflection of the glory of God. He's the radiance of it. It emanates from him. To see him is to see the glory of God. Why does he say that? Look at the next phrase. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That word for imprint is the word that was used for making a coin or a seal, right? You'd imprint it and the image would be seen there, would leave that image pressed on so that when you see Jesus, you see God. Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. It's kind of an oxymoron statement, right? Invisible things can't be seen, right? And people that see invisible things, we think they're a little bit weird. Or kids, which are weird. Like, kids are weird, right? Crazy people are just kids grown up, Anyways. But what's the point? He makes known that which can't be seen. He makes visible the invisible. No one has seen God. John 1:14, but the Son at his side makes him known. He makes visible that which is invisible. He's the image of the invisible God. So think about this. The one who has delivered this message, verse number 2, is the one who has embodied the good news from God. Jesus is the creator of the world, the one who owns the world, and the one who makes God known. This is the one that God has chosen to speak to us, to you and I. He's not done. Look at verse 3. He keeps going on. He upholds all. In case that wasn't enough, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This refers to the sustaining hand of Jesus in the universe. To uphold the universe is to bear it, to carry it along. You see pretty much the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 17. All things are before him, and in him all things hold together. That is, all things are held together by Jesus, which means if at any point Jesus were to take his sustaining hand off this world, there would be complete chaos. It would be unhinged. The laws even that God has set up would go out of whack. But there's more in this statement in Hebrews 1 verse 3 when he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not just the physical universe. It means that he even sustains the universe so that it will reach its intended goal that Jesus has for the world. History itself is sustained by Christ. So think about it, that what the Lord said would come to be is going to come to be. Think about the hope of that. So when you read Revelation and you see the end game, you know that that will be, and Jesus has spoken it and said it true because he's the one who upholds the universe and bears it along. That word for uphold, I said, means bear. It's like carrying something, like basic introductory Greek lesson, I would teach you the word pharaoh to mean to carry. He carries it along. He bears it along. Sustains this whole world so that every victory promised in the scriptures we can take to the bank. And no inflation is going to take away that value. Right? So God has spoken to us through Christ. Christ owns all, made all, reveals the Father, upholds all. Is that enough? I think that would be enough, but he doesn't stop there. He just keeps going. End of verse 3. He's the one who's accomplished redemption. After making purification for sins, is the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer's going to develop this a greater way. When we come to chapter 9 especially, you're going to see a huge emphasis. Actually, what the writer's doing here, in a sense, he's introducing us to some of the things that he's going to later develop. This one in particular, the end of verse 3, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about what he means by after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But the main emphasis of what he's saying here at the end of verse 3 is that second part of that clause. He sat down. That's what he's trying to emphasize here. He sat down, which means this. It's final. It's done. It's accomplished. What do you do at the end of a long workday on the yard? You sit down. Why? It's done. It's done. And so after making purification of sins, he sat down, signifying it was complete, it was finished, at the right hand of the majesty on high. His death on the cross was the necessary payment for any person to ever be forgiven for their sins. He accomplished redemption. He doesn't have to go back. It's done. Game is over. So he'll say in chapter 9, verses 25 through 28, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, that's Christ, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So think about it. Every year the high priest would go in year after year, but not Christ. He doesn't have to go back in year after year. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as appointed for man to die once and after that judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. But notice, not to deal with sin. He already dealt with it. It was already accomplished. It was done. So he sat down at the right hand of the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He just died. He suffered once because, don't miss it, it was sufficient. It was complete. It paid the penalty of sins. That ought to blow your mind. Because I know how much you sin, and I know how much I sin. Just this morning, how much? You know, how many of you get back in the, you know, you start yelling at each other once you enter those things and drive home? You know, you make it home. You're not going to make it to tonight. I know you're going to argue. It's going to happen. We sin. But Christ covers all of that. One death. That's why in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of majesty, that all majesty, emphasizing the highness of where Christ is. There's so much even here. I mean, majesty is his word. Instead of the name of God, you want another name of God? That's it, majesty. He uses it as a name. And he sat there next to him on this high place. Another reason to listen to him. Think of where he is, next to the Father. But the emphasis of sitting down is done. As he said on the cross, it is finished. It's accomplished. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to fight for it, work for it. Just believe in Christ. Just believe in him. Trust in his finished work on our behalf. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith because he did the work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. This one, verse number 2, is the one that God has now spoken to us with. That's why we need to be listening. And we need to be listening to him. Because when you're ready to walk away, you're listening to everyone else but him. And he's saying, listen to him. The writer has more to say, verse number 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We're going to save that for next week. But another reason to be listening is because he's superior to the angels, which will play into what he says at the beginning of verse number 1 there. He's more excellent, that word better. He's better. The name he has is better than theirs. But that's a transitional verse. So we're gonna show you how that fits next week into what's going to happen with all these quotations that are coming in verses 5 and following. But don't miss it. God has now spoken to us by his Son, a Son who owns all things, who has made all things, who sustains all things, who's the very radiance of God's glory, making known to us who God is. He's accomplished salvation, in verse number 3, on behalf of needy sinners who are destined to damnation apart from Christ. So if you're thinking about walking away, just think about who you're walking away from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your truth, this passage, Lord, and may we just gain a greater view of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. See Christ for who he is. We ask, Lord, for your strength to see him. In Christ's name, amen.